John has spent considerable time setting forth his various visions to the seven churches in Asia Minor. Remember, the original audience to the book of Revelation were the seven churches of Asia Minor, which are named in chapters 2 and 3. But Revelation is just as relevant today as it was then. Indirectly, these are letters to the church of all the ages. Now, as John nears the conclusion of the book, he presses the reader on the truthfulness of his message, along with an urgent need of this message to be received by the people who hear it, by the people who read it, by the people who study it by faith. John's interest now concerns what we're going to be looking at today, the authenticity of this book as a direct revelation of God, and our pressing need to hear it. But not only to hear it, to do it, to live it. These words also imply a challenge to us that comes not from John, but from Christ. Think about it. How are you, how am I going to respond to the message of the book of Revelation? How are we as a church going to respond to the message of the book of Revelation? All the information has been provided. No further visions are needed for us to know what to do. The question now is whether we're going to do it. Well, John's readers commit themselves to serve, obey, and worship only Jesus as they face the brutal persecution that is just beginning to come their way. Will they rely on God's sovereign rule over history to ensure their final salvation? Will they rejoice by faith no matter what this world throws at them? Let me go back and ask these same questions another way. Will you commit yourself to serve, obey, and worship only Jesus as you face increasing persecution, troubles for standing on the Word of God? Will we live faithfully as God's people, relying on God's sovereign rule of history to ensure our final salvation in the end? Will we rejoice now and give testimony to God's saving grace in a world with no other hope? Folks, may these verses and this book not only breathe iron in our bone, may the passage we look up at today breathe joy into our bones. You know what contagious Christianity is? It's joyful Christianity. And many times I think we so focus on the truth. We got to focus on the truth. Don't get me wrong. But that truth ought to be shown in a joy for the Lord Jesus Christ. In a joy for His church, in a joy to live for Him in this community. I want us to notice first in verses 6 and 8, and some of these we're going to be coming back to for a few points here and there, but notice first in verses 6 and 8, the trustworthiness of the Bible. The trustworthiness of the Bible. If we're to ever respond as we should to the book of Revelation, we must first be persuaded that what I hold in my hand is true. Actually, this could be said of all of God's Word. This is why the angel opens verse 6 with the words, notice here, "These words are faithful and true." Child of God, aren't you thankful for that? Actually, John assures us of the truthfulness of Revelation to set forth this present age, and he sets forth the way this present age will end. And it is a truthful depiction of what's going to happen. It's a truthful depiction of what is happening. If we obey John's exhortations in this book, we will experience all the blessings that he promises in them as well. Folks, John isn't only commending the final vision of God's eternal city, the new and heaven and the new earth, but the entire book of Revelation when he says this. My friend, the visions of the seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls showed us Christ's victory in judging evil. John assures us that we can count on evil eventually being judged. The world will eventually be judged. If you're without Christ today and you never flee to Him for salvation, you will eventually be judged. That's the truth of God's Word. The visions of chapters 12 through 14 show the church being opposed by Satan the dragon, his tyrannical beast, his deceiving false prophet, and even the seductive harlot of Babylon, which represented our society and the walls of the society in which they live, but in which we live today as well. These truly are the spiritual powers that Christians face in this world, and Christ truly will cast each one of these into the lake of fire at the end of this age. And concerning all these visions, along with the final vision of the glorified city with the glorified saints and the new heaven and the new earth, John here says in verse 6, these words are faithful and true. My friend, we can see the importance of this matter by remembering how Satan led our first parents into sin. Satan's first recorded words to Eve, remember in Genesis 3 verse 1, were, "Has God said?" The original language there conveys more of the idea of, did God actually say? What was he doing? Satan was challenging God's word. By casting doubt on what God had said, Satan was able to cast our race into the fall. And as the old New England primer so truly states, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. Folks, it's by leading people to ignore and reject God's word that Satan keeps unbelievers in bondage today. What you hold in your hand is faithful. What you hold in your hand is true. When John states that God's word is trustworthy and true, he's echoing the uniform teaching of the Bible all about itself, all the way throughout, from Genesis to Revelation. According to the Bible, the scripture can be trusted completely because the scripture is the very word of God. Speaking of his own teaching in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 10, the Apostle Paul says, "But God has revealed these things to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." Writing again in 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul says, some scripture, no. Most scripture, no. He says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. Now, folks, what John says about the words in Revelation are true of the entire Bible. These words, these very words, are trustworthy and true. You can stake your life on them. You can stake your salvation on them. You can stake your eternity upon the precious word of God Almighty. There are people who claim to believe what the Bible says about Jesus and salvation, but turn right around and dispute what the Bible says about matters that conflict with modern thought and morality and other matters. They have the "that was then, this is now" attitude. But how can we believe what the Bible says about Jesus and salvation when we don't even believe what the Bible says about itself? If the Bible isn't true in declaring itself the very word of God and therefore perfect, sure, and true, Psalm 19:7 through 9, then how can we believe what the Bible says about anything else? The only way for Christians to uphold the word in a hostile world and remain faithful to Jesus Christ is to stand on the authoritative, inerrant Bible, grounded in the infallibility of God, who has revealed his truth to us in his word. Church, God's word is God's word because it's God's word. is the angel continues in verse 6. He describes God as, notice here, the Lord God of the holy prophets, or an alternate rendering, the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets. John here includes the inward faculties, the inward thought processes and personalities of the various men who wrote the books of the Bible. The Bible was written by men in a wide variety of situations, and their spirits were fully engaged in writing the various histories, the various poems, the various prophecies throughout the Word of God. Their personalities are reflected in what they wrote, yet God was ruling over the entire process. The Lord is, notice here, the Lord God of the holy prophets. God is the source of the prophet's inspiration because God is the ruler over their human spirits. He guided them. He led them to write the very words that they wrote. Now, I want to make something very clear here. When I say inspiration in regard to the Holy Spirit's inspiring the biblical writers, I'm not using that word in the same way that I would say William Shakespeare was inspired. Shakespeare was a genius, no doubt about that. But his writings weren't written under the direct inspiration of God, as was the precious book you hold in your hands. The writers of God's word were inspired by God in such a manner that the very words they wrote were God's words. Peter states that the Bible writers conveyed not only their own thoughts, but God's message through the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. My friend, it's because God inspired the Bible writers that we can sing with King David's confidence in Psalm 119, verse 105, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." John further affirms the truth of Revelation by noting that it's recorded by an eyewitness of the visions who was also an authorized apostle of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 8. "Now I, John, saw and heard these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things." More on that angel and what's going on there in a few moments. But I first want you to notice here, John was an eyewitness to these events. God revealed the book of Revelation to John. God revealed these words to him. The apostles were Christ's authorized servants who recorded the New Testament. What Paul said about his message is equally true of John's. Paul says in Galatians 1 verse 12, "For I neither received it from man nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." Folks, it's for this reason that Paul later writes in 1 Thessalonians 2:13 that the teaching of the apostles is to be received not as the word of man, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. In addition, Ephesians 2 verse 20 notes that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Christ uses apostles and prophets to reveal and record truth on which his church would be built. My friend, this is why John can say today in verse 6 that the word of God you hold in your hand is trustworthy and true. Can we say thank you, Jesus? Let's try it again on the count of three, okay? I know you're not Pentecostal, but you can do better than that. One, two, three. Thank you, Jesus. The Bible is completely trustworthy. Then we see in the second part of verse 6 to the first part of verse 7, this whole issue of coming soon or later. Coming soon or later. I want us to note something else here. It tells us, "And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly or soon take place." In addition, Jesus says in verse 7, "Behold, I am coming quickly," or "Behold, I am coming soon." We might take Jesus' promise to come quickly or soon in many ways, but I think three stand out. First, the events of Revelation are quickly or soon in the sense that they're the next events to occur on the prophetic calendar of the Word of God. The turmoil of the last days is near, and that there are no great events in God's plan between our current situation and the events which are set forth in this book. In other words, the next events left for God's word to be fulfilled in its completion will be the end times things, the new heaven and the new earth that John has so meticulously set before us in these chapters. Another view. Another approach takes Jesus' promise to come quickly or soon in the form of his help for the churches under persecution, in particular the seven churches in Asia Minor, which these churches were certainly about to endure. We know with one of them from chapters 2 and 3, one of the churches already had one believer martyred. So the persecution was beginning, but it wasn't nearly to where it would be in another few years after the writing of the book of Revelation. So this is a promise that Jesus will not abandon his people during persecution. He would continue to walk with them through it all, just as he has faithfully walked with them up until this point. Well, this definitely accords with the way Jesus spoke to the church at Pergamum back in chapter 2, verse 16, warning them that if they didn't repent, "I will come to you quickly," or "I will come to you soon, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Again, in his letter to the church at Philadelphia in chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, Jesus promised, I am coming quickly. I am coming soon to deliver them from the hour of trial. In other words, these words promise Christ's sovereign lordship in ruling and protecting his people as they endure persecution. I think we as an evangelical church need to guard ourselves against a few things. I've heard a lot the past week, and thank God for our new president, amen? But I've heard a lot of talk this past week, and you would think the way, and I'm talking about conservative, evangelical, Bible-believing Christians, I've heard a lot of talk that would think you to believe we're relying on Donald Trump to deliver us. I'm just giving you my personal opinion. I voted for that booger, and I voted for him twice, and I'd vote for him a third time if he is running tomorrow. However, Donald Trump isn't our hope. Our hope is Jesus Christ. Personally, I believe Donald Trump needs to know the Lord. Well, Brother Roy, why would you say that? Duh. So, Jesus is our deliverer. Jesus will sustain his church. Jesus will lead us through. Well, Brother Roy, I know of churches that used to be faithful, and they're closing their doors today. Why? Because they didn't remain faithful. They forgot the Word of God. I could take you to a Methodist church back home when I was a boy. They had as many people attending there as any church around, and they had pastors that would stand behind that pulpit and shuck the corn. They had pastors that would stand behind that pulpit and preach the Word of God. But that changed even 25 years ago when I was still teaching high school. And where is that church today? They have the Frozen Chosen. There's about 10 or 12 people in that church, and it is dying. It remained in that organization, would not pull out, and I think God has pulled the life support from the wall. Personally, God's not going to put up with that over time. He gives time to repent. He encourages repentance. But if we stand in our obstinate minds and we are determined to go against what the Word of God clearly teaches, we should die as a church. It'd be the best thing for the world if we did. We believe the Word of God or we don't believe the Word of God. Thirdly, the most natural way to take Jesus' words is to take his promise to come soon or to come quickly as pertaining to his return from heaven to judge the world and begin his reign. After all, that's what the preceding chapters have been talking about. In this case, his coming certainly doesn't appear to have come soon. Yet in 2 Peter 3:8 and 9, the prophet urges us to consider God's perspective on time when he writes, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness, but is longsuffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Had a postmillennial commentator I was reading, and he says the following: "This would simply mean that Christians are to expect Christ coming at any time, looking often to the horizon for the appearing of our great hope. In the meantime, we're to live as those who are ready for our Lord's appearing, eager to be found faithful when he comes." Another wisely writes, "The church in every age is to await Christ's soon return, but the actual timing is up to him." To which we should all say amen. Folks, we ought to live every day like the Lord's coming back in the next 30 seconds. But we're also to live like it'll be another 500,000, 2,000 years before it. None of that should change our perspective on the Lord's return for his people, on the establishment of the new world order that he will instigate. So the Bible is completely trustworthy. We're to anxiously await Christ coming. I remember when I was a kid, the greatest place to go, Mom and one of my aunts, we had two first cousins, Ronnie and I. Beth wasn't in the world then, but they would often make a day of it and take us to Lake Winnipesaoka. I know some of you probably never been to Lake Winnipesaoka, and a lot of you that have might not have been impressed. We were thoroughly impressed, especially by that wooden roller coaster. And Aunt Ann, Mom, we'd overhear them talking, all kids eavesdrop, amen? And they'd say, "You know, second week of next month, isn't that when we're taking the kids to Lake Winnie?" And then after I know it, "Mama, when in the second week of next month?" "We'll be on a Tuesday." "You know what Ronnie and I do? We'd talk about that trip, how wonderful it was going to be. We could hardly wait. We would even beg and plead, Mama, let's go a little early. Can't we go next week?" "No, but that's all we talked about. We could hardly wait to go to Lake Winnie." My friend, take Lake Winnie and multiply it by infinity. That's how we ought to be with the return of Jesus Christ. We anxiously await it. We can hardly wait for the Lord to return. The Bible is completely trustworthy. Anxiously await his coming. Then in verse 7, we're shown how we should receive God's word. During the Nazi occupation of France during World War II, French resistance fighters were still being killed by the hundreds. They just could not prevail against the Nazi technology. So they would do hit and run raids, usually of a night. What was even more troubling, many of the French people who occupied the cities and the countrysides began cooperating with the enemy. Their plight looked hopeless. Small bands of very brave people still continued to fight on. Now, they had no idea. They had received promises that the British and American troops were coming, but they hadn't been given any message recently that they would. So what the Americans and the British started doing, largely done through BBC, at least there was something originally good with BBC, but in June 1944, the BBC started sending out coded messages during their normal programming where the Germans wouldn't catch on. The very first message on June the 1st, 1944, just a few days before D-Day, read as follows. Stand by. We are coming soon. Jesus has just told us, church, stand by. Anxiously await. Stand on tiptoe, because I am coming soon. In like manner, Jesus has transmitted to his church that message that he will come soon in order to encourage his church to keep on fighting. In a similar manner, we're fighting a spiritual war. The French resistance fighters were fighting a physical war against the Nazis, but we're to keep on fighting. We're to keep on in the struggle because we know the Lord is coming soon. He is coming quickly. Second part of verse 7, blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now, to keep God's word is to accept it by faith, hold tightly to it in hope, and obey it with our actions. Verse 7 also shows us how to receive God's word in its entirety, Genesis to Revelation. We're to keep its word, and we're to keep its prophecy. Receiving his word means that we're to study his words carefully, believing and doing what it says. Christians believe not only the message of the Bible, but its actual words, because those words are inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. As Chad Everson is rather famous for saying, if you want to hear God speaking to you, read and study his word. If you want to hear God speaking to you audibly, open it and read it aloud. Because this book is God's word. Church, take seriously what the Bible says. And through the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells you, live it. Live it. We can't live it in our own power. Well, ain't no way I could do that. The only way is through the precious Holy Spirit who indwells us. This is why we as Bible-believing Baptists have always stressed verbal plenary inspiration. That it is verbal inspiration means that the very words themselves were breathed out by God and are therefore put into our minds and our hearts. Plenary inspiration means that we receive all the Bible's words and sentences as God's truth, not just those that appear to be inspiring to us on a particular day. It's all God's word. This is exactly what Jesus did when he waged war with Satan during his temptation in the wilderness. Think about this. Every time Satan twisted God's word, what did Jesus do? He quoted God's word directly back to him. Jesus Christ submitted to the word of God. Jesus said in Hebrews 10:7, behold, I have come, and the volume of this book it is written of me to do your will, O God. Verse 7 especially stresses keeping the prophecy of this book. This is why I can't understand why most preachers avoid the book of Revelation like the plague. I don't know why. They're afraid, apparently, that it's going to take some extra study time. Perhaps they're afraid somebody in the church is going to get mad at them, or they just don't want to bother with it for whatever reason. Yet Jesus very clearly and unambiguously says here through the Apostle John, blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. My friend, the only way we can do that is through reading, studying, teaching, preaching, and enjoying The very word of God. May the words of this prophecy become the very words by which you and I live. May we keep it and keep on keeping it. The Bible is completely trustworthy. We're to anxiously await His appearing. We're to receive and keep God's word. Then in verses 8 and 9, you may think this a bit odd. Stop it. Now. I'm actually quoting Carolyn Terry, not the Word of God, but it's the same point. This final part of Revelation not only teaches us the truthfulness of God's Word and shows us how to keep it, but also shows us what will happen to the faithful believers when we do keep it. Remember that in chapter 21, verse 1, all the way through chapter 22, verse 5, John has just witnessed the New Jerusalem. The angel also reminded him of the truth of these visions. Then in verse 7, Jesus interrupts to speak of His quick or soon coming. Now we see John's response in verse 8. Now I, John, saw and heard these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Even in his spiritually heightened state of awareness, John is absolutely overcome. In fact, he's so overcome that he falls face downward to worship at the feet of the angel. Why, oh why, does John fall down to worship at the angel's feet? Well, as you might imagine by now, there are at least three explanations. Explanation number one, some think it's because John is so confused and dazzled that he temporarily loses his senses. My friends, the Pentecostals love this interpretation of this passage because most of them will go on to argue that what we see here is John being slain in the Spirit. My friend, John isn't slain in the Spirit. John is cognizant of everything that is happening here. How do we know that? Because he writes about it. He tells us about it. So there's got to be another explanation. So others hold that John somehow confused the angel with Christ. And most of those who think this argue that John thought it was actually Jesus speaking directly to John in verse 7, but Jesus was speaking through this angel, so not having Jesus to bow before, he just bows before this angel. Well, in my opinion, that's a bit confusing. It doesn't meet my criteria. Thirdly, it is possible that John is so utterly spiritually staggered by everything that has just been revealed to him that he is in an absolute attitude of wonder and praise. And I think that's exactly what's going on here. But note how the angel responds to John. Then he said to me, "See that you do not do that." I believe that's said with an exclamation point. See that you don't do that. Stop it. Why? For I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. And then the corrective, worship God. Don't do that. It's an imperative. As I've told you a dozen times before, in the home in which I was reared, I had two parents, especially Mom, that often spoke in imperatives. Did yours? I never heard one single time in all the years that I grew up, Mom counting to three. I never remember Mom counting to two. I never remember her counting to one. If she said, "Don't do it," and you went ahead and did it, the whipping commenced. I mean, it's just the way it was. And folks, a lot of parents today say, "Oh, I don't want to do that. That'll cause my child to fear me and all this." We had a respectful fear of Mom, but I want to tell you something. All three of us kids adored her. And Dad was the same way. John is being shown the first and most important element in keeping God's word, to give God alone the glory that he deserves. The angel acts out of a consuming passion for the exclusive glory of God. And it's the same passion that should drive every one of us to keep it as well. Folks, it bothered him tremendously. Paul, Acts 17, we see this same thing. Remember when Paul was in Athens and he saw all the various idols and finally comes to the altar to the unknown God? Acts 17, 16 tells us how Paul reacted. It said Paul's spirit was provoked within him when he saw the city full of idols. Paul was so grievously startled at the sight of all the idols that he suffered an inward convulsion. It bothered him tremendously to see glory that should only go to God going to those concrete idols. Paul was that concerned with the glory of God. Child of God, do we know anything of such a passion for the glory of God? It should give us heart palpitations when we hear someone curse and use God's name in vain, when people blaspheme his name in word or deed, or carelessly, flippantly use the Lord's name. Having the heart of one who keeps God's word means not admiring the sometimes impressive idolatries of this world or wishing we could participate more fully in worldly things. It means giving God the glory that he and he alone deserves, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. My friend, are you one who really trusts God's word? Do you have an unshakable trust in what thus saith the Lord in this precious holy book? Do you love it enough to read it and study it at home? Does God's word form your thinking as you go about your daily tasks? I want to go a little further. Are you anxiously expecting Christ's return? Or does, during the typical day, you seldom even think about Christ's return? I don't care what your end times views may be. Not one of us knows the day or the hour when the Son of Man is going to return. That simply means we should be prepared for him to return at any time and welcome him when he does. Are you one who receives and keeps God's word? Receives means hearing it, reading it, studying it. That's how you receive the word of God. And if you receive it, you accept it for what it is. If you keep it, you live by what it says. My friend, this "I'll read God's word and get to church when it's convenient" is absolutely foreign to the word of God. His people should be consumed with the word of God. Preacher, shouldn't we be consumed with God himself? Folks, we'll never be consumed with God himself if we aren't consumed with the word of God, because it's through the word of God that we know him. If you wish to know God as you should, spend some time in this God-breathed book at home. Don't just read it. Study it. Pull out the highlighter. Look up the difficult words. Read the commentaries. But always hold first the word of God. I want to ask a follow-up question. Are you a Christian at all? I don't know everybody here this morning. I know 99% of you. But are you a Christian? If not, Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation. And we come to him by believing the gospel. And we'll never believe on our own. God's word consistently teaches us it's through the new birth that we believe, that we accept the Word of God. It's through a work of the Holy Spirit from start to finish. But we believe the Word of God, and that belief results in action. It brings about repentance. We turn from life as we've been living it, and we turn to Jesus Christ, and we continue to repent for the rest of our lives in this fallen body, and we grow in a deepening and growing trust of Jesus Christ to save us now, but to save us throughout eternity. My friend, does that describe you? Does it describe me? Let us stand and let us pray. Lord, I've went a bit long this morning. But Lord Jesus, I firmly believe if we can sit in a theater and watch 2 hours of a goofy movie, we can listen to an extra 10 or 15 minutes of God's Word. And Lord, I pray that you would open minds and hearts to the truths that were in this precious passage today. And Lord, I pray that you would change our minds and change our hearts as believers through them. Lord, that you would help us to joyously anticipate your coming. But Lord, that you would help us to joy together as we meet here as the family of God. Lord, I pray for the one here today who doesn't know you. Holy Spirit of the living God, we ask you to open their mind and open their heart to the gospel, and we ask you to save them even today. What a mighty God we serve. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen and amen. Brother Rodney.
Let's take a hymnal and turn to page 280. 280.